morning. With all these Christmas songs, I feel a bit guilty that we're not doing a Christmas sermon, but we're not. Next week, we'll assuage my guilt then. Okay, let's, just to get your mind thinking about what we're doing this morning, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. This will get our brain geared and wired towards righteous judgments. Last week we looked at unrighteous judgments, and this week, righteous judgments. So 1 Kings 3, and we're going to look at King Solomon, and God asked him a question. Basically, if you want to say it, God gave him a blank check and said, "What do you want?" And he asked here for wisdom. So let's look at this text. 1 Kings 3, and we'll beginning in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, my father. According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child." Now, here he's probably roughly 40 years old. He's not a little child. What he's saying is, I need your help to rule God's people. "I do not know how to go out and come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil." He asks that God would give him literally a hearing heart, a listening heart, an attentive ear, you might say, so that he could rule God's people and judge, discern between good and evil. He says, "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now drop down to verse 16. We see his wisdom quickly, his listening, open heart to God. We quickly see his wisdom displayed in this passage, verse 16, chapter 3. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. She arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, The one says, "This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, "No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." The king said, Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was living once spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. That's a great story about King Solomon and the wisdom that God had given him. Now, that is not the end of the sermon. Let's pray, and we'll continue. Father, thank you that you are good to us and you're kind. Thank you that you provide to us wisdom. As Proverbs 2:6 says, that wisdom comes from your mouth. Wisdom doesn't come from ours. Wisdom doesn't come from our heart, but it comes from you. And we know that in order to make a righteous judgment, in order not to be judgmental against others, we need desperately your wisdom. We speak along with and pray along with King Solomon that we are but a little child. We don't know whether to come in or go out. And we need your help. We need your guidance. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your help and your guidance through Scripture. Help us to rely upon your word and your Scriptures. Help us not to rely upon ourselves. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but trust in you alone and what you've written for us and preserved down through the years that we might understand, that we might glory in, and that we might learn from. Help us to have attentive ears and open hearts this morning. Help us, as Solomon prayed, to give us hearing hearts so that an understanding heart so that we might do your bidding and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we know that the world tells us not to make judgments. The world tells us not to make judgments. And making judgments is judgmental and bad, they would say. However, to tell someone you can't make judgments is making a judgment about making a judgment, right? We know from Matthew 7, we're not going to turn back there, we looked at it last week, that Jesus did say to make judgments. He said not to make hypocritical judgments, but he also said to make objective judgments. That is, after you've taken the log out of your own eye, then go to your brother and tell him his fault. This morning, we're going to look at the other side of making unrighteous judgments and looking at righteous judgments. And if you didn't hear the sermon last week, I would encourage you to listen to that so that you would be balanced in your thinking in this process. So that it's not just one-sided. Because we need a balance in almost everything that we do in our lives. And so that's the goal this morning, to look at righteous judgments, to make righteous judgments that are based on Scripture alone. Now, the goal last week was to not make judgments of one another hypocritically so that we would love each other more. And I would say that in making righteous judgments, we would also love each other more. So now turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at several different verses this morning or passages and bouncing around quite a bit. John chapter 7, verse 24. This will be our go-to verse for making a righteous judgment. Because the world says don't make judgments, but that's not right. Jesus said to make judgments, and you'll see it right here. Look at verse 24 of John 7, and we'll look at the context in just a second, which I think will make the verse more stand out more, or make it 3D, if you want to say it that way. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he tells the Jews here to stop their current action of judging by appearance, and his command then implies that the Jews were guilty of doing such things. And you'll see that just a moment in the context, and that's bounce up to verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. If you look at the previous passage, which we're not going to, his brothers who were unbelieving encouraged him, go up to the feast now. And he said, no. Basically, he said, no, because I'm not on your timetable. But then in verse 14, he goes up to the feast after his brothers walk away. And he says in verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Notice they're making a judgment, aren't they? An unrighteous judgment. They're assuming because he's never been formally trained by the rabbis that he cannot teach. Judgment made. Unrighteous judgment made. Verse 16, so Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so he says here that his teaching doesn't belong to himself. In fact, he was using someone else's authority to teach. And if he said that I teach with my own authority, then they would have rejected that as well. Why? Well, the problem with the Jewish formal training is that they were taught to lean on traditional thought. And that if one did not, then they would be considered arrogant. Instead of saying in their sermons, thus says the Lord, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so said. And then Rabbi so-and-so said this, and then he said that, and the other one said this, and they would tie the quotes together, and thus that would produce their sermon. And thus the Jews were not used to authoritative, direct, in-your-face, confrontational teaching. Why? Because they were used to Rabbi so-and-so said, with no emotion, with no appeal to the soul, with no appeal to Scripture, in order to convict the conscience. So you can imagine the vast difference between what they were used to in their synagogues and then when Jesus comes out on the scene and starts teaching with authority. Thus, as a quick reminder for us, it is good to remember that sermons are great, commentaries are good, but those do not replace Scripture as authority, ever. Ever. And if the commentaries and the sermons and these preachers or whoever they may be use Scripture as authority, well, then you're in a good place. So Jesus here in John 7 insists that he is not just an inventive upstart, but he was different. He was not teaching based on a long chain of human quotes, but rather he was teaching what his Father in heaven had told him to teach. His words and his deeds were so much like the Father's teaching, because he did everything the Father had told him to do, John 5:19. And that's why he would say authoritatively, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he would say something profound, well, Scripture. The people were amazed at his style of teaching. They were amazed at his authority behind it, and some knew that it came straight from God's mouth. He wasn't teaching human opinion. He wasn't teaching those sorts of things, but exactly what God had taught him to teach. And so Jesus asked them in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" He read their hearts. He read their hearts. They were frustrated with him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath in John 5, and they were still bitter and angry about it. Drop down to verse 23. If a man, Jesus speaking, verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" And then verse 24, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment." In other words, he tells them, stop making superficial pronouncements on his work, because they're basing their opinion about his Sabbath dealings and his healing people on the Sabbath based on tradition rather than the authority of the Word of God. That's why he says what he says in verse 24. In other words, search the Scriptures to see if they're true. Be diligent. But they already had their mind made up, and they already made their false judgments already. And so for them to judge according to appearance means that they did not recognize the true nature of the matter. It was a superficial judgment, and they were condemning him for doing a good deed on the Sabbath, saving a life. They could get their animals out of the ditch on the Sabbath, but not save a life or heal somebody. And so they were harsh. They were legalistic. But also here we see that there was a superficial judgment according to appearance. According to appearance. Now turn over to 1 Samuel 16. You probably know this passage. 1 Samuel 16, when it's time to pick a new king because their previous king, Saul, the current king in Israel, is awful. He's self-serving. He doesn't worship the Lord. He doesn't listen to the prophet of God, Samuel. And here in 1 Samuel 16, we find an Old Testament example of making an outward appearance. Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse, and he had some reservations. And there he would find the next king of Israel. Look at verse 6, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Stop there. What's he doing? What kind of judgment is he making? Unrighteous. Why? He's looking at his appearance and saying, because he looks good on the outside, he must be our next king. Samuel should have learned, right? Saul looked great on the outside. He was tall, taller than any man in Israel. He could fight. He was a warrior, but he was a lousy king. You'd think Samuel would learn his lesson. Obviously, based on what he's going to say, God says here in verse 7, that this is the way Samuel thought. Oh, look, he's impressive. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, rebukes him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as the man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Israel had already done this. They'd already chosen a king based on his outward appearance. No more, Samuel. Israel was already in a mess. But God, it says, looks at the heart. Looks at the heart, not the outside. And we are the same. And that's what we really talked about last week. We make judgments based on people from the outside. We can't look at the stature of a person or whether they're short. We can't look at the wealth or their influence to gauge their spirituality, because that's a false and unrighteous judgment. Or sometimes we judge people by saying, you know, that guy has too many tattoos or too many earrings in weird places. They're not earrings anymore. There's no way God has chosen him before the foundation of the world. Well, how do you know? Well, look at him. Look at him. Is that what God looks at? Well, first of all, God doesn't look, he doesn't choose you because you're special or anything like that. He chooses you because he's kind enough to do so in his grace. So we shouldn't look at people's outside. What did you look like before you got saved, right? You could ask that. Now back to John 7. Jesus tells the Jews to judge with a righteous judgment. That is a judgment that penetrates beneath the surface appearances and judges according to the purposes of, in that context at least, the law. And judgment will never be right unless it is regulated by the truth. Again, this is a solid reason why we should never judge someone's motives, because we do not know their motives until we ask, and maybe until they've done some soul searching themselves. And even then, we know that can be muddied. So Jesus demands in John 7:24 the exercise of moral and theological judgments. In other words, there is a righteous kind of judgment. And the righteous kind of judgment must be exercised with special care and even careful discernment. And there is a difference then between making a hypocritical, legalistic judgment from a moral, theological judgment based on God's word. If we use God's word as our authority, then we're judging correctly. Can your motives be wrong? They can be. But if you're using scripture, well, then that's the authority. We can't go down that little rabbit trail because that's too much. We already got enough to tackle. But anyway, we cannot then throw off all discernment. We can't listen to the world and say, well, the world says don't make judgment. We can't listen to them because they're making a judgment right now, right then. Because otherwise we would say, why study scripture? Why be taught it? Why seek to live a life of discernment at all? And so John 7:24 demands a moral and theological discernment, while self-righteous legalism and offering no sanction, while looking for heresy at every corner and under every bush or under every rock, is not necessarily the best thing either. In other words, there is a right kind of judgment and there is a wrong kind of judgment. Thus, the judgments that we make should not be based on, let's say, our intellect. Our judgments should not be based on our own bias. Our judgments should not be based on the status of a person and their well-to-do business or their stature or even based on how long they've been a Christian. Well, you know, I've been a Christian for this X amount of years. That means my judgment is always correct. No. No, not if it's not dependent upon the Lord, it's not. Rather, the only judgments that you should ever make in this context of judging others, what we're talking about here, should be from Scripture and the proper interpretation of Scripture. We know that people make judgments and say, they use a verse and they rip it out of context and they say, well, this is, see, the Bible says it. And you say, well, that's not what the context says. Is that a right judgment? No, that's an improper judgment because you're not interpreting Scripture the way it should be. And so when you make daily decisions, how you interact with people, your family, how you spend your money, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, should be based on biblical principles. Then you're making a right judgment on how I treat people, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. But rather, many Christians foolishly live their lives based on a whim or a hunch. You know, I have a weird feeling in my stomach. Disregard that you just ate too much food. I have a weird feeling in my stomach. God must be speaking to me in my guts. He's telling me to whatever. That's a hunch. That's you've eaten too much, right? That's emotion. Or they live waiting for God to speak to them audibly or in a still small voice. No, go to Scripture. And someone might ask, but how do I live a life based on biblical principles when there are so many? How will I ever get a good grasp on them? You know the answer. You know the answer. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Listen to good teaching from the Bible. And obey the Bible. I know you were looking for maybe somebody, possibly, and I know sometimes when I'm lazy, I look for an easier answer. Oh, if God would just speak audibly now and tell me what I should do with X, Y, Z. But he doesn't. He gives us Scripture so that we learn from his wisdom in order to make wise decisions. And that's difficult. That means we have to be diligent. And as you read and study Scripture, you will learn biblical principles and live then by that standard. It takes work, it takes diligence, it takes effort. And thus, living by whims or a hunch or by your own wisdom or even waiting for a voice to speak to you, I would say, is laziness. It's spiritual laziness. Solomon said in Proverbs 6, "Go, sluggard, go to the ant and watch, observe her ways. Watch how diligent she is. And be diligent in your spiritual life as well." And that's a good transition because now we're going to talk about Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us a thing or two about diligence and effort and discernment, doesn't it? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I love the Proverbs because they are common sense. Many are common sense. But it's divine common sense because it's from God, of course. And we learn many things about how we should do things, how we interact with people, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, et cetera, in the book of Proverbs. And I love that. I love that. But look at the very opening. Solomon gives the purpose of the book of Proverbs on the very outset. And there's several in here, but we only have time for a few specific comments. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom, there's a purpose, and instruction to discern the sayings of understanding. In other words, Proverbs teaches the reader how to be wise. And also to avoid, as you'll see in Proverbs, if you keep reading, to avoid the pitfalls of the sinner, the pitfalls of the foolish, the pitfalls of the naive. Look at the first half of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. Wisdom and instruction there are parallel, and this is poetic, so they're parallel. And so wisdom includes common sense, signifies skillful living, and the ability to make wise choices in life that have lasting value with God, of course. The parallel term instruction refers to training or instruction or discipline, crushing the waywardness of foolish people. In fact, Spurgeon said it like this: wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. And that's exactly what Solomon teaches here. To not only have wisdom, not only to have knowledge, but to practice it, which then is wisdom. And so we can gain knowledge from reading the Bible, but if you don't apply it, according to Solomon, according to God's word, you're a fool. And when you apply it and live by its principles, you gain not only knowledge, but you gain wisdom. Look at the second half of verse 2. To discern the sayings of understanding. To discern, or means to perceive, the idea of distinguishing or understanding. It's the same thing that Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 3:9, to discern between good and evil. And yes, God gave him wisdom. And you might say, man, I wish God would just ask me, hey, what do you want? And you would say, I want your wisdom. Well, that's a specific text where God gives King Solomon that specific thing, but he doesn't. He gives us the opportunity to gain wisdom by being diligent. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you realize, and even Ecclesiastes, you realize that for Solomon to be the wisest man on the earth, he still had to know and understand who God was and apply the word to his own life. It says there in verse 2, to discern the sayings of understanding, literally to discern words of discernment, to understand wise sayings. And so understanding and applying the Proverbs will give you, at least it's one way, will give you discernment and wisdom to distinguish between good and not so good, to train us how to live our lives, help you to discern between false and good teaching. Gaining wisdom, understanding, discernment are good and beneficial and will help you to make proper judgments in this life. Turn now to Proverbs 2. I wish we had time to cover more, but we don't. Proverbs 2. You might say, well, man, you know, going back to just zapping wisdom in your brain, maybe if I just put a Bible on my coffee table and it's huge, maybe I'll gain wisdom from that being on the coffee table. Or maybe if I just duct tape my Bible to my head and I go to bed at night, I'll just learn it through osmosis. Does it work that way? It doesn't, unfortunately. But here's the wisest man in the world saying something that you and I need to learn. Verse 1 of Proverbs 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. In other words, he's saying, be diligent. Make an effort to grow in wisdom. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Our wisdom, if we have any, comes from God. It's from him. And so with that in mind, where wisdom comes from, it comes from God's mouth, from his word, which we have recorded in our laps, on your phone, or wherever we have it. So now let's turn to just a few ways in which we can make righteous judgments. Again, I think there's a lot more we could say, but I don't like teaching topically. I like teaching through scripture verse by verse, so I'm trying to be done today. And then, of course, we need a Christmas sermon next Sunday, so we have to be done. All right, so the first kind of way that we should talk about in making a righteous judgment, that is, if it's done with pure motives, and I'm just going to assume that your motives are correct, and because the Bible teaches us, is that we need to make a righteous judgment and self-examination of our own hearts. And the primary person in your life that you need to consistently examine is not your neighbor. It's not even your spouse, not your kids, although it's easy to do, but yourself. And the problem, as we saw last week, is that if we don't have enough time to examine our hearts, guess who we are examining? Others. And I think it's a direct correlation, at least in my own life I've found that, it's a direct correlation that when I'm not examining my heart on a consistent, regular basis, I'm judgmental of others. And that's just how it works, isn't it? If you're honest. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is usually our go-to verse for this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, in context, this verse is referring to the Corinthians. And really, Paul is rebuking them, saying that you're judging me, and really, you need to examine yourselves, is what he's saying. And he's also demonstrating, which he says in 1 Corinthians as well, and he also says, makes it clear in 2 Corinthians, some of you may not even be saved, and here you are judging me. In other words, his accusers had plenty to throw at him, so he turns the tables on them and says, examine yourselves. And so then the application then would be for us that we need to be introspective of our own lives. We need to confess our sin and, after considering our ways, turn to his word as a test. Now, I think that we can get out of hand with this, especially I've been there. I've been on that side too, the legalistic standpoint, that I'm so legalistic that I have to examine every single thing that I said, and it's not a regular consistent examining, it's all the time. You think that's healthy? No, I don't think it is. I think it becomes legalistic. I think it becomes more of, hey, look at me. There's not a moment in my day that I don't examine myself. Maybe more of regular. I think rather than using constantly examining, we should say regularly examining, consistently examining. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 4. Now I give you a caveat or a kind of an exception that yes, you can examine yourself, but even though you examine yourself, it doesn't mean you're exonerated. Well, that's deflating, Mike. It shouldn't be, because I'm getting to the point here. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Look what Paul says about himself here. He says, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Here he is rebuking the Corinthians again. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, is he saying that he never examines his heart? No. Reread verse 4. He says, I know of nothing, which means he examines his own heart. It just, what he's saying here, he knows of no unconfessed sin in his own life, which indicates that he has examined himself, but he knows that his judgment upon his own life and on his own heart cannot exonerate him. Why? Because only the Lord can. Only the Lord can do that. In other words, we are limited in our own knowledge of our own motives and shortcomings and sin. So it's not self-defeating. We examine ourselves, but we know that we're limited even in our finite brains, and we must go back to the authority, the truth, God's word. So as you read it, as you study it, it sometimes slaps you in the face and says, well, it doesn't say anything because it's paper, but you know what I'm saying. Slaps you in the face and you're convicted. You're letting the word of God examine you, which is what self-examination is to a certain extent. We'll look at that in just a moment. And so I would say this, if you're honest, you would agree, if you paid more attention to your motives and ran them through the grid of Scripture on a regular basis, then you would pay less attention to others and their perceived sin and judging them with a hypocritical heart. Would you agree with that? And that's really what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 13. Stop judging me. Examine yourself, Corinthians. Why? Because you'll be more mindful of your own sin and less of everyone else's. In fact, perhaps it may be a good practice to be harsher with ourselves than it is with others. And knowing that sin can muffle thinking and stifle spiritual truth, knowing this in your own life will help you to be more, guess what? Humble, more kind. You'll be less judgmental because you'll stop and think, you know what? I struggle with that sin or a sin like that too. And it doesn't mean you stop and go, no, I'm not going to address it. It means you examine your heart and say, you know, I struggle with this too, Lord. Forgive me for my, and then, you know, I need grace and I need humility and kindness to deal with this sin that I see. So I'm not saying, as Matthew 7 says, after you've taken the log out of your eye, then you go to your brother. But after that, after you've done some soul searching, confess your sin, you'll be more humble and more kind in your approach. And thus, knowing your own sinfulness will teach you to treat others how you want them to treat you when you are struggling, right? In other words, that's Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, as we call it. Treat others as you would like to be treated. And the same works when we are confronting others' sins. We don't confront them with hypocritical attitudes or wrong motives. We confess our own sin, examine our own hearts, and then go to them. And then we can see clearly the speck that's there. And I think that would help us, knowing this in mind, I think that would help us to be a more loving people. I'm not saying that we're not a loving people. But from what I learned from the Apostle Paul, what I learned from Jesus in the scriptures, is that we always should abound in our sanctification, not be content with our sanctification, but desire to grow more and more. So, a question that I've never heard addressed, although maybe I've been had a blind ear in the past, but how does one examine their heart? How do you and I as Christians examine our heart? I've already leaked the cat out of the bag just a bit, but I think it's obvious. But I don't think there's any one verse that says, okay, Christian, this is how you examine your heart. I think it's a combination of verses and principles. You know, think about it like this. This is how I think about it, I guess. At work, you might have a monthly or a yearly reviews. Your boss will examine you and pull out your file, and your file might be this big. Oh, no. And so your boss will ask you, you know, this incident happened. What'd you do? This thing happened. Hey, you did good here, and there's good and bad, and it's an assessment of your work as an employee. And they might even ask you questions to probe deeper on matters that they are concerned about or that they are happy about. In a similar way, we take a look at our hearts and we ask ourselves questions in light of our wisdom? No. In light of our bias? No, because our bias is towards us. In light of our knowledge as a Christian? No. In light of Scripture. In light of what we know, what the Bible says about our sinful hearts, about how we are to treat others, about how we're to love God. And when I think of heart examination, I think of 1 John and the message of 1 John. A Christian confesses their sin. This is the message in summing up 1 John. A Christian confesses their sin. They're obedient. They love God. They love their neighbor. They pursue doctrinal excellence. They desire the return of the Lord. They fellowship with the church. They live victorious life over their sin because of the work of Christ in their life, etc., etc., etc. And that's what 1 John is. It's a big test. And John circles around several times and tests. Are you this? Do you do this? Do you do this? And thus, this examination is a test. And I know as a teacher, a lot of times students hate that word test or final or examination. It makes them frightened. And it shouldn't. Because we want to test and see if these things are true. So we then, to examine our hearts, we spend time in prayer, confessing our sin, asking God to help us to overcome sin. Even when you're reading scripture, you can pray and ask God, as I read this passage this morning, or whenever you read it, whenever I read this passage, Lord, or, please reveal to me through scripture as I read where I sin or what I need to work on or what command I'm failing to obey, etc. It's a way to examine your heart. And when the scripture points out sin, you confess it, repent of it. You can even ask yourself, based on the two greatest commandments, do you love the Lord your God? Ask yourself that. And another one is, do you love your neighbor? You love your neighbor. Don't just answer the question, oh yeah, of course I do. But consider how you interact with people at home, church, at work, school, your spouse. And for those of you that are younger and have siblings in your home, how about your siblings? Does that reveal anything about your love for your neighbor? Because your brother and sister, they're your neighbor. And if you treat them with harm, and the reason I'm spending more time on this because I don't think it's addressed enough, but brothers and sisters in our home, you say, well, I love God, but you certainly don't love your brother. No, I don't. I hate my brother. Well, then you don't love God. So it is not just prayer time, but it's really a function or way of life as a Christian. And the fact that I said that if you hate your brother, then you don't love God, 1 John says that as well. And he gives Cain as an example. We know what Cain did to his brother. So you are in a consistent motion of seeking then to honor the Lord, to please him, and when you don't, you just stop and repent. Turn from it. Examination of your heart is using scripture and the principles therein to change your life, and they will dictate the way you live. One thing I love about scripture is that sometimes I'm confused in life. I don't know what decision to make. But what I love about Scripture is that it tells me, God says, this is what you should be doing. Thank you, because I need the clarity. I need it. We all do. So don't trust in your whims. Don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in anything, but trust in the Word. Trust in God, the God of the Word. And Christianity is a way of life and repentance of sins. That's part of the way. So don't be ashamed. I know that there's a false shame that happens when I have to, when someone confesses their sin, I feel ashamed. Well, of course you should. You rebelled against God Almighty, right? But you don't live in that shame. You live, as 1 John says, victorious over your sin. Why? Because he died for your sin, and now you live in Christ. So the Bible isn't just a book of pithy sayings, but rather a divine book telling you how to live. You know, like cleanliness is next to godliness. That's in the Bible, isn't it? Or the other ones I can't think of that are wrong. Anyway, we know that's not just pithy sayings. It's not just cute sayings we put on little things in our home or at stores or Hobby Lobby. It's a book to tell us how to live our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting sayings on your wall. I'm not saying that, but that's not all that's there. So God says in this book how to live, how to function, and we don't only do this because we're obligated to, but we do this out of a heart of gratefulness and love to Him. Now, if you wanna learn how to examine your heart better, not only read Scripture, of course, but I would invite you to read a Puritan classic by John Owens, Mortification of Sin. Now, when I read it, I think I read a couple pages at a time and just sat bug-eyed, like, oh, how did he know? It was written 400 or 500 years ago. How did he know I sin like that? How did he know that my heart thinks like that? Well, because he knows the heart of man. Where did he learn it? From Scripture and from watching others, himself, namely. And so the mortification of sin, if you want a stocking stuffer, that's it. That's it. And there's now a new version, I think it came out 10 years ago, that puts it in regular English because these guys wrote in language that's hard to understand. John Owens is hard to read, but it put it in regular, normal language for people like you and I, and we can understand it finally, thankfully. Anyway, he teaches you how to read your own heart, to guard against sin, and to kill it. That's what mortification of sin means. And learning how to read your own heart and to kill sin in your life is important. Painful, but important. On this note, it is a very real possibility that some of you are not born again. And if you're not born again, you need to be. Born again means to be born from above, or also known as a new birth or regeneration, which means imparting of life, God's life. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he gives you a new life, and God saves you. And he takes what is dead to sin and makes them alive to Christ. Thus, you are not born again by human effort. As John 1, 12, 13, and 13 says, but not as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is a work of God. Why do we need the new birth? Because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Are you truly born again? If you've tested yourself in the past and you're not sure, you'd better make sure that you're saved. How do I become born again, you ask? Well, if it's a work of God, I don't need to do anything. That's not what the Scriptures say. It is a work of God. But the Bible says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you see your sin the way God sees his sin. How does God see sin? He hates it. And I think you're aware of some of your own sin, then turn from it. Oh, then I can reform myself, you're saying. No, absolutely not. That's not what John 1, 12, and 13 say. You can't reform yourself to be saved. And you don't even need to reform yourself because God will save you. And he'll take care of all that. Rather, go to God with your sin and seek his forgiveness for rebelling against him. Then see the remedy that God has made for sin. Myself? No. Christ. He is the remedy for sin. Turn to him in faith. He will give you a new heart, thus a new life with new behavior, and you'll bear fruit for the glory of God. Because all that we just said about examining your hearts, if you're not born again, you can't rightly examine your hearts. Why not? Because you're not born again. You must be born again, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Now, the second thing that we see, and that took way longer than I intended, but that's okay, hopefully. I'm sure you're not judging me, though. Okay, I'm just kidding. The second thing is discernment, a righteous judgment. We need discernment. So righteous judgments must be made that is essentially believing what God says in his word. Anytime you use scripture to correct a matter, a sin, or people, guess what? You're judging, aren't you? But you're using the authority of scripture to do so. Now, will that make it easier for an unbeliever to handle it? No, they'll say, you're judging me. No, God is. God is. And when you study scripture, you learn to grasp and comprehend obscure things that maybe others don't see in a passage or biblical truth, even people's sinful mistakes or sin, shouldn't say those are the same things, or even the fruit that they bear. That's called discernment. Discernment. Spurgeon rightly said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. So with biblical knowledge, we point the errors of poor theology. We judge in this way ministries and teachers who do damage to scripture. We lay bare the word of God to judge these individuals, not in a hypocritical way, but in a righteous way, because we're using what? The Bible. We call out false teachers. We seek to have solid theology taught in our church setting and even being doctrinally sound. And you don't have to be mean and cruel when you go about it. Look at Matthew 7, again, the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting because people say, Jesus said, judge and do not judge in verse 1. But if you drop down to verse 15, he's judging here. He's also telling you to judge. And look to see how he's telling you to judge here. He's actually using this as a judgment to say, this will protect your soul from damnation. This will protect your soul from those who try to infiltrate and teach false doctrines. Verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And you see in 2 Peter what their fruits are. They're greedy. They love themselves. They don't love the Lord. In other places, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. How do we know? Well, again, we go back to scripture. We lean on scripture, what the Bible teaches us about what false teachers do. In that way, we make a judgment. And in some ways, we need to be fruit inspectors, not judgmental, not hypocritical judgments, but we inspect fruit of others. And there are cases in the Bible where we do that. Consider that we have elders and deacons in a church. Do we just put names in a hat and go, oh, this guy, hey, that's a great one. Oh, this woman will be an elder. Oh, that'll be great. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. Because there are qualifications in scripture for elders and deacons, right? And what judgment are we using to judge them? The qualifications that are in the Bible. If we didn't examine others, then how would we know if they had those qualifications or not? We wouldn't just place anyone in places of leadership, would we? I know of a Southern Baptist church in California, at least many years ago, although it's not really Southern there, but it was Baptist. Anyway, they didn't make this guy a leader. He denied the deity of Christ, just outright denied it, and told people in church and Sunday school, just would say, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. And people would be like, oh, wow, you're smart. You've got a doctorate. You must know what you're talking about. And they never shut him up. They never said, stop it. They never kicked him out of the church in the sense of, hey, you're a false teacher, get lost. But they would let him speak up. They would let him have some clout in the church, and he acted like a leader. That's wrong. That's wrong. That way you can go to scripture in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5 and say, no, a leader should not be that way. Thus, you are making a judgment to determine who is fit for office. However, this is why we covered unrighteous judgments first. We don't inspect other people's fruit to be judgmental, condemning of them, rather for very specific purposes. For example, we inspect the fruit of unbelievers. How so? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. That they all are not of us. How do we know? Because based on their fruit. Their fruit says, hey, we don't like sound doctrine. We don't like the leadership in place. We're gone. Which shows that they're undoctrinally sound in a doctrinally sound setting, right? Because they can't handle the word. They can't handle fellowship. They can't handle being rebuked of their sin. I'm out of here. Which John says they were not of us at all. Or believers, we judge them at times. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. How do we know who the spiritual one is? Well, because we learn. And because Galatians 5 says who is the spiritual one, they have the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a matter of judgment at times. Because they are walking in the Spirit. You can judge and discern that they're walking in the Spirit. Now, let's make a few caveats about discernment. Because I think we need to be careful about discernment because we can go haywire with our discernment. We can. If you don't believe me, consider Solomon. God made him the wisest man in the world. He wrote the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, other things in Scripture. But he went haywire. Why? Because he stopped trusting in the Lord and he trusted in himself. So here's a few caveats about discernment. Your discerning abilities are not infallible. Your discerning abilities are not infallible. Rather, you are dependent upon God for understanding Scripture. You are dependent upon God for spotting a false teacher with his word, right? You don't do it on your own. You use Scripture. Otherwise, you can be perceived as arrogant. To understand clearly that something is certain or something is uncertain or something is wrong or amiss, we use Scripture. Our discerning abilities are not infallible. So we don't use our discerning ability to boast in, to use it to lord over others because I have more power than you do. No, it's prideful. Again, consider Solomon. Secondly, another caveat I would make is you don't become an expert of Scripture because you read a passage, maybe read John MacArthur's commentary on that passage. You're not an expert. You're not an expert. None of us are. And in fact, if you ever become an expert of Scripture in this unredeemed body with limited time, with God's mind, it's infinite in his word, and you ever become an expert in this time, man, I really want to sit by you all the time. I want to learn and glean. Because no finite human can understand God fully in his word in this limited amount of time that we have. And you know what happens when someone, and I've met these kind of people, I've been one. If you get to the point where you lose joy in learning and growing and never feel a sense of overwhelming feeling of I'm inadequate at handling the word of God, then you might just think too highly of yourself. Then, and of your knowledge and of yourself. Instead, you need to have the attitude of a learner, a disciple, like Solomon at the beginning of his reign. I'm a little child. I don't know whether to come in or go out. He knew. He just was dependent upon God. And also, Solomon penned this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not lean on your own understanding. And Paul repeats that in Romans 12. Don't lean on yourself, your own wisdom, your own whatever you think. A third caveat about discernment is that consider the article that was in the bulletin last week. Do not have a loveless discernment. And I've been one, and I've met them. And I learn of more, and even some so-called discernment ministries that are out there today are almost gleeful. They do a flip backwards, although they can't flip at any other time, but they do a flip backwards and shout for joy when someone falls into sin. Why? Why would you do that? Why would anybody do that? They hear of a famous pastor that they don't like. He falls into sin, and bam, ha, see, I told you. Told you he'd do that. How sad, how shameful. Who are we to have that kind of shameful attitude? In fact, you and I could be the next guy or woman who falls into a great sin if we're that prideful about others falling into sin, right? We're next. We should never be joyful about others who sin. We should never celebrate sin and say, aha, the guy finally sinned. I knew it. He was a this and that. That's wrong. That's sinful. Rather, we should grieve and pray and be on guard for our own souls. Another caveat is we need to use discernment with care. We must be dependent upon the Lord. Honor him. You can honor him when you call out false teachers. You know that? You can give him the utmost praise by doing so. The apostles did it. Jesus did it. The prophets of old did it. Be loving to those whom you are able to speak into their lives. And when you know other believers and you have to rebuke sin or talk about correction of sin, which is not fun at all, be loving and kind. And I'll leave you with this verse, and I'll make a few comments on it. But this is kind of where we should be as an individual in this body and as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, if you examine yourself in light of what we're about to read. Second Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, alive or dead, to be pleasing to him. That is Paul's ambition, to please God in every respect. He gives a reason why in verse 10. And I love this reason. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The reason why he wants to be pleasing, because he knows he's going to stand before God and give an account and look Jesus eyeball to eyeball, if we can, and give an account for everything that we've ever done or didn't do. In light of that, love God, defend scripture, walk humbly before the Lord, examine your heart, love others, and be faithful to God. One thing that I've learned from George Whitefield, the great preacher before the Declaration of Independence was signed in America and the UK, is he had many enemies. You know why he had many enemies? Because he preached the Bible. And he was one time asked, because he had enemies on every side, they asked him, what do you say about those who speak against you? His answer will floor you. It wasn't, well, I can't wait for revenge. No. He said, it will all be sorted out at the Bema seat of Christ, which is what 2 Corinthians 5:10 is referring to. It will all be sorted out when we stand before God and give an account. In other words, he was busy, too busy, doing God's work to be messing around with what other people thought of him. He was too busy examining his own heart and preaching the word of God faithfully several times a day to be worried about what others were thinking about him. He didn't care. He had more to be concerned about. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, stop examining me, examine yourself. And if you live in light of standing before Christ someday, your judgments of others will be less. Your self-examination times will be more, and you'll draw nearer to God. Why? Because you know that everything you think that is wrong and good, everything that you do that is good and bad, will be brought to light before Jesus Christ. So, others' opinions of you Even your opinions of yourself do not matter in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Because we will stand before the Lord and give an account, and it won't matter anymore. The only opinion that will matter is God's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sobering words from your scriptures. Lord, we have, all of us, have lots to learn. We want to be your disciple and not prideful people. We don't want to be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any people in any generation who reject you because of their own knowledge. But Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to have pure motives before you, because we know that someday we will stand before for Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that that would impact our self-examination life, part of our lives. That would impact how we discern others and false teachers and even other believers. That we'd be careful with what we say, careful with what we think, all in light of our visit to the Bema Seat of Christ. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we can look to him. We thank you that he has redeemed us, not because we're good people, not because you looked through the portals of time and knew we would have faith. Rather, it was by your choice, by your design, by your grace and kindness, according to your will. And we are thankful, Father, for your goodness in that, your love and generosity, and even your patience with us who are rebels and who fight being rebels on a daily basis. We thank you, Father, for these words from your scriptures that we can live by. Help us to have the desire to be diligent, to do your will, and to do your bidding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.